The goal of an athlete is to win the game. The goal of a businessman is to make money. The goal of a politician is to make the community a better place to live or to be reelected. But what is the goal of Christianity? Those outside of Christianity often think that the goal is for us to make people more religious. Seems to me that those on the outside looking in think that what we're trying to do is to just get people to attend church more, or read their Bibles, or pray, or give money, or somehow be involved. Is that why the church was formed? Is that the purpose of the church? Those within the church probably have a slightly different perspective. Many of them think that it is the job of the pastor to try to get the people to be good and do better. Is that why a pastor is called and gifted? If a pastor could get people to stop all of their bad habits and start some new ones and good ones, would he be successful? To personalize this question, let me ask you, what is your goal in life? What is your spiritual goal? Is it to learn more about the Bible? Is it to implement more of what you already know? Is it to be more faithful to the things you're already committed to? What is the goal of Christianity? I believe that is probably one of the most significant questions we could ask. Why are we here? Not just in church, but on the planet. What is the goal we're trying to obtain to? What, I ask, is the goal of Christianity? That question is answered perhaps more clearly in Philippians chapter 3 than any other passage in the scripture. May I invite your attention then to Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10. Philippians 3:10 says, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I had already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Now it seems to me that in this passage, Paul first tells us what the purpose of Christianity is. Actually, if you understand the passage in its total context, you will see he tells us, first of all, what the purpose of Christianity is not. Then he tells us what it is. And after dealing with the purpose, he then tells us what the goal is. So, with that in mind, what I'd like for us to do is, first of all, see what the goal is not. Then, or rather, the purpose is not. Then we can look at what the purpose is, and after we discuss all of that, we can focus on what the goal of Christianity is. Let's begin with verse 10. Now, if you look carefully at your Bible, you will see that actually that is part of a sentence. The sentence actually begins in verse 8. So to really appreciate what verse 10 is saying, you need to understand the context that comes before it. Now you'll recall, early in this chapter, Paul talked about all of his religious accomplishments. And it is impressive. He claims in these opening verses of chapter 3 that he was as religious and more so than anyone. Beyond his religious attainments, he had personal righteousness. He goes so far as to say that when it came to keeping the Mosaic law, he was blameless, meaning that he did everything he was supposed to do, and if he failed, he did what the law told him to do in that case. So that in those opening verses, Paul is claiming that he had religion and a personal kind of righteousness. Now he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me?" And he means by that statement, what religious things were gained to him. "I have counted lost for Christ." And then he goes on in verse 8 and says, "But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." So he says in verses 4 to 6, "I had all this religion and personal righteousness to my credit." He now says in verses 7 and 8, "All those things I counted lost so that I could gain Christ." Matter of fact, he goes on in verse 8 to say, "And count them as rubbish." All of those religious accomplishments, all of that personal righteousness, he threw in the trash can. And he counted it all but rubbish. Now, and this is very important, look at verse 7 carefully. He says, "What things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ." Notice it's in the past tense. "I have counted lost for Christ." Now look at verse 8. "But indeed I also count all things lost." I also count, present tense. Now, what Paul is saying is this. All that religion I had to my credit, I counted all of that garbage so that I could find Christ and be found in Him. So that I could be, as we would say today, saved. The biblical word would be justified. But he's saying something else. Beginning in verse 8, he says, "And I still, now that I'm in Christ, I still count all things to my credit as garbage." And then he goes on to say, and this is where we pick up in verses 9 and 10, "I count all that but rubbish, that I may be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness which is from the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." That's justification. Verse 10, "that I may know Him." So Paul is saying in this passage, I count now as a justified person, as a believer in Christ, I still count all my religion but garbage so that I can know Christ. Now all of that leads me to this conclusion. What Paul is saying, at least in part in this passage, is that the purpose of Christianity is not to make you religious. Matter of fact, in order to reach the true purpose of Christianity, he was willing to count all of his religion as nothing, worse than nothing, as garbage, as rubbish. So the first point I think we need to focus on in this passage is that the purpose of Christianity is not just to make people religious. I think that's a very popular misconception. That what I'm trying to do as a pastor and what all other pastors are trying to do is to get people to be more religious. Now that may be the purpose of some pastors, but certainly not a biblical pastor. It is not the purpose of Christianity just to get you to be more religious, whatever that means. For Paul, it meant a whole bunch of things. But he said all of that was rubbish. It is not, I repeat, the purpose of Christianity to just get you to be religious. What a relief. Bernadette Devlin, in the book The Price of My Soul, said, quote, "To gain that which is worth having, it may be necessary to lose everything else." End of quote. And I would say, based on this passage, that if you are to gain the real purpose of Christianity, it will be necessary to lose religion and any claim you have to personal righteousness. Well, if the purpose of Christianity is not to make people religious, what is it? That is the point of verse 10. Notice it starts with the little word "that." In the Greek text, that little word indicates purpose. Paul is saying, my purpose now, and I would say the very purpose of Christianity, is that I may know Him. Now, if you miss everything else I say in this message, underline those first couple of words in verse 10. It is the point. What is the purpose of Christianity? And here it is, as stated as simply and succinctly, as clearly and concisely as it can be stated in English. That I may know Him. Now, at this point, Paul had known Christ for somewhere around 25 years. And yet, at that late date after his conversion, he is saying, the purpose I have is that I may know Him. It is the passion of Paul's soul that I may know Him. He's not talking about just having met Him. He's not talking about having an acquaintance with Him. He is talking about an intimate, personal knowledge of Christ. The kind of knowledge that comes about when there is an interaction between two people and they reveal themselves to each other. He's saying, I want to know Jesus Christ in the most intimate, personal kind of a relationship. Someone more eloquently than I has said it like this. I asked a student what three things he most wished for. He said, give me books, health, and quiet, and I care for nothing more. I asked a miser, and he cried, money, money, money. I asked a pauper, and he faintly said, bread, bread, bread. I asked a drunkard, and he called loudly for strong drink. I asked the multitude around me, and they lifted up a confused cry in which I heard the words, wealth, fame, and pleasure. Then I asked a poor man who bore the character of an experienced Christian. He replied that all he wished for could be met in Christ. I asked him to explain, and he said, I greatly desire three things. First, that I may be found in Christ. Second, that I may be like Christ. Third, that I may be with Christ. End of quote. That says it all. Christianity is first and foremost a person. It is Christianity. And the purpose of all of this is not, categorically not, to just make people religious. The purpose is to give you a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Would you like to have that? Before you answer, let me tell you what's involved. Look at verse 10 again. He says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. The little phrase, and the power of His resurrection, further explains what it means to know Christ. To know Christ is to know the power of His resurrection. Has that phrase ever bothered you? You ever read this verse, one of the most well-known verses in the New Testament? You ever looked at that phrase and thought, wonder what that means? Wonder how you get it? You look at your life and you think, I fail in areas, and if I just knew the power of the resurrection, I mean, how do you, what is that all about? Well, I must confess to you that I've known this verse all of my Christian life, but I'm not sure I always understood exactly what it meant. He is not talking about knowing that Christ was raised from the dead after he died. That's not what he's talking about. He's not even talking about the resurrection of believers in the future. He is talking about the possibility of a believer knowing the power of the resurrected Christ in his life right now. I think the best commentary and explanation of this I have ever seen is in Romans chapter 8. Will you turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and look at verse 10. Romans chapter 8 verse 10 says, "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin." Now pause right there. Notice very carefully, this passage is talking to a Christian. If Christ is in you, even if you have trusted Christ and he is inside you, your body is still dead because of sin. The body is lifeless. It has no spiritual life. The spiritual life is in Christ who is in you. Keep reading. "But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. You have been justified, you've been declared righteous, and the Holy Spirit now lives in you, giving you spiritual life." Now verse 11. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." Now this verse is talking about the possibility of a believer living a resurrected lifestyle. And the imagery is this. From Paul's point of view, the body in which we live is dead. But the Holy Spirit lives in us. And now, to use Paul's expression in Romans 6, I am alive to God. It is a resurrection kind of power. That the body, apart from the Spirit, is separated from God and is not alive to God, but is dead to God and can't obey God. But now that I have trusted Christ and he has come inside of me, I am alive to God. And here's the point. This dead body is now able to be an instrument of righteousness unto God. I can, by the power of the Holy Spirit within me, obey God. And as I do, I am experiencing what the Bible would call the resurrected power of Jesus Christ. Christ died. Christ arose. And when I trust him, he comes into my life. And by the power of Christ in me and the Holy Spirit in me, as I actively obey the Word of God, I am given the ability from the resurrected Christ in me to do it. And that's knowing the power of the resurrection. It's really very simple. I want to know him. And that makes me want to obey him. And as I read his word and find out what he wants me to do in dependence upon him and his grace, he who is resurrected from the dead, living in this dead mortal body, can give me the power to do that. And I can say that I know the power of his resurrection. So let me ask again. Would you like to know Christ? Would you like to know him personally and intimately? Would you like to know the power of his resurrection? And what believer would not? But there is more. Look at Philippians 3:10 again. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Now, all of a sudden, it really starts to get interesting. What is the fellowship of his suffering? Well, the word fellowship, as you know, means to share or to participate in. Paul is saying, I want to participate in the very suffering of Jesus Christ. Wow. How do we do that? I mean, he suffered for sin once, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. How could I possibly participate in his suffering? And the answer is, there are three kinds of sufferings of Christ. The first is Christ's suffering for sin. No believer can participate in that. He cried on the cross, it is finished. He suffered once and for all, and it's over and done. But there is a second kind of suffering of Christ. The Bible speaks of suffering for righteousness' sake. If you trust Christ and begin to live a righteous life, you just may encounter persecution and suffering for doing what's right. And then there is a suffering in his service. And if you trust Christ and you begin to walk with him and you begin to serve him, you will experience suffering. It's part and parcel of what getting to know him is all about. When Philippians 3:10 says that I may know him and the fellowship of his suffering, it is talking, I believe, about knowing the suffering that comes from trying to do his will and get others to do it as well. In other words, it's the suffering not for sin, but in service. Put your finger in Philippians 3 and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 24. Paul says, "And now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Paul said that he suffered in service with Christ and that his sufferings actually filled up the afflictions of Christ. You see, in order to bring us to spiritual maturity, Christ had to die for our sin, be raised from the dead, send us his Holy Spirit, and agonize in intercession before the Father. And I think as any parent, Christ enters into suffering as he tries to bring us to spiritual maturity. And Paul is saying part and parcel of getting to know Jesus Christ is being involved in that process of bringing people to Christ and bringing them to spiritual maturity. And that involves agony and suffering. As any parent can tell you, as any mother can testify, it is not easy to bring children into this world or bring them up in it. Keep your finger in Philippians 3 because we're going back. But before we do, turn to Galatians chapter 4. And let me give you a specific statement of the Apostle Paul that I think puts it all into focus. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Paul is saying to the Galatians that he is experiencing pain and suffering as he's trying to get Christ formed in them. And he likens it to the labor pains of a woman giving birth to a baby. That's what Paul means in Philippians 3:10. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." And I want to enter into, participate in, share with him in suffering. The suffering that comes from trying to bring other people to him and to bring those people to spiritual maturity. You see, part of knowing Christ is not only knowing the power of his resurrection, it is knowing the fellowship of his suffering. Knowing a person is more than just being with that person. It is more than doing something for that person. It is entering into the very experience of that person. So that when you really know somebody intimately, whatever makes them happy makes you happy. And whatever makes them sad makes you sad. And when you really get to know Christ, I mean at an intimate and personal level, you will experience the power of His resurrection because He lives inside you and gives you the enablement to do what He asks you to do. And you will very gradually but surely enter into the agony and the suffering that comes when you begin to walk with Him and serve Him. I think Christians want the crown. They want the power of the resurrection. But you see, there's no crown unless there's first a cross. That if you're going to really know Jesus Christ, you have got to know the fellowship of His suffering. Now, as if that isn't bad enough, He says in verse 10, being conformed to His death. That as you are walking with Him and getting to know Him and serving Him, you will not only suffer, you will die over and over and over again. In my opinion, the best commentary on that last phrase in Philippians chapter 10 is the book of 2 Corinthians. Over and over again in that book, Paul explained that he experienced death, meaning he came to the end of himself. He came to the end where he thought he was going to die, and then God delivered him. Let me give you one illustration. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8 says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. And he goes on to say, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. What does he mean? He means simply this, that again and again and again in my life, I came to the place where I thought I was facing either literally physical death or in some metaphorical sense, the end. I was beyond strength and above measure, to use several other phrases Paul uses in 2 Corinthians, in that case chapter 1. And then when I was dead, the Lord delivered me. It was resurrection. It was the life of Christ being manifest in my life. The Lord worked things out, and I was delivered. So Paul says, that's the passion of my soul, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, all the while being conformed to His death. Dying to my devices, dying to my reasonings, dying even to myself and my ambitions, so that I can just know Him and see Him work in resurrected power in my life and in the situations that I face. So Paul's purpose, and it should be ours, is that we may know Christ. One other word. Verse 11, very strange verse, says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, what does that mean? Well, most, I think, try to make this mean the future resurrection of the believer, as if Paul is saying, if by some chance I can qualify for the resurrection of believers. But that's clearly not what's going on, for the simple reason that he writes this in such a way as if there's a doubt as to whether or not he might do this. He says, if by any means. And that clearly is expressing a doubt.
But there is absolutely no doubt that he would be in the future resurrection. That's guaranteed to anybody who trusts in Jesus Christ. John 5:24. We've passed from death to life and will not come into judgment. You'll be in that resurrection if you've trusted Christ. So there's no doubt about that. So that can't be the meaning. Then what is? Well, I think he's talking about the kind of resurrection lifestyle he mentioned in verse 10. As a matter of fact, the word resurrection in verse 11 is a unique expression in the Greek New Testament. It literally would be translated that I might obtain to the out resurrection from the dead. He's saying this is my passion, to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by chance I can experience this out resurrection from among all this death around me. That's the idea. A number of commentators have pointed out that he said something similar in Ephesians chapter 5, where in verse 14 he said, "Therefore, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life." In Ephesians 5, he's speaking to believers, and he's saying, wake up, be raised from among this deadness. Well, Paul is saying, that's my passion, and that's my plea, and that's my purpose, that I may know him, so that I can experience on the one hand the power of his resurrection, the out resurrection from among this deadness. And that includes the fellowship of his suffering, and it includes being conformed to his death. It includes both. Power and suffering and death. It includes both. Dr. M.R. DeHaan, the physician turned Bible teacher, was once looking at a brilliant sunset when he asked himself, why is this one so unusually beautiful? And as he wrote about this later, he said, I decided it was because of the clouds as well as the sun. He said, if there were just the sun, it would have been an ordinary sunset, not particularly spectacular. If it had been just the clouds, it would have been a dark, gloomy sunset. But he said it was the sun and the clouds. And he went on to say, the most beautiful people in the world are those who are completely conformed to Christ so as to have the brightness and the brilliance of the sun and yet the suffering of the clouds. If you really know Christ, you'll know both, because he experienced both suffering, death, and resurrection. When I was a young Christian, a fellow, a peer, a guy my own age, said to me one day, Mike, the greatest saints are the greatest sufferers. And I remember saying to him, Dave, I don't like that. He said, you want to know Christ? I said, absolutely. More than anything else. He said, then Mike, you're going to have to suffer. I said, Dave, I don't like that. He said, but it's the truth. In the years since, I have discovered he's exactly right. I remember him saying the Apostle Paul was the greatest saint because he was the greatest sufferer. If you are going to know Jesus Christ intimately, personally, you will know power and you will know suffering and death. It is the purpose of Christianity that we know Christ, and that's what's involved in knowing Christ. Now, once the purpose stated in verses 10 and 11 is clearly in focus, we can now talk about the goal of Christianity. Look at verse 12. He says, not that I have already obtained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself as to have apprehended, but one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now in these verses, he is giving us the goal. The goal simply stated in verse 12 is this. My goal is to experience the very purpose for which God saved me in the first place. Namely, to be conformed to Christ. He says, verse 12, not that I've already attained. I don't mean to convey to you, he says, that I've already obtained this resurrection lifestyle and conformity to Christ that I've been talking about. I don't mean to say I am already perfected in this. No believer will be until he is with Christ. But in that's the purpose, the goal is this. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. And he's talking about his conversion on the Damascus Road when Jesus Christ reached down and laid hold of him. Why did he do that? Why did he save Paul? Why did he save any of us? And the answer is to bring us to spiritual maturity, to conform us to Christ. So he says, my goal, that toward which I press, and the Greek word indicates that there is strenuous effort, that which I strain to get at, is that very purpose for which I was saved, that I may know Christ, that I may be conformed to him. He emphatically states it in verse 13. He says, brethren, to underscore what he's about to say, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't arrived yet. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There are two sides to this goal. Number one is I forget those things which are behind. Now, this is often quoted out of context as if I forget all those failures which are behind. That's not Paul's point. You ought to forget the failures, but that isn't his point. Look at verse 7. What things were gained to me? In the context of chapter 3, the things that he forgets that are behind are all of his gains. Namely, his religion. So Paul says, this is what I do. I forget all of this religious stuff that I've obtained. And I forget all this personal righteousness I have. If all you do is focus on your religion and your righteousness, you will never realize the purpose of Christianity, which is to know Jesus Christ. So it is imperative that you forget it. And he goes on to say, that's part of it. Forgetting those things which are behind. I'm not going to let any of that control me or determine what I do. On the other hand, he says in verse 13, reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And again, he's using Greek verbs that indicate strenuous effort. I'm reaching for those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, at this point, he's not left the fact that the goal is to be conformed to Christ, but the very fact that he uses the word prize, and he now shifts to the future instead of just the present. Several commentators suggest, and I think accurately, that now he is saying, I just not only want to know Christ now and be conformed to Christ now, but I want the prize that I'm going to get at the judgment seat of Christ, having lived this kind of life, to hear him say, well done, my good and faithful servant. So there seems to be in here that he's reaching toward those things, that is fellowship with Christ, and the prize. That is the reward. But this is the point. I forget all that I've accomplished in the past, and I reach toward the goal. The goal being, I want to be conformed to Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to be like Christ. And I want to be with Christ. And I want to be rewarded by Christ. So I forget this and that it is behind, and I make that which is ahead, namely conformity to Christ, my goal. That ought to be your goal. We ought to forget what is behind and reach toward what is ahead. The first man to ever break the 4-minute mile was Roger Bannister. Shortly after he did that, another man came along named John Landy and beat Bannister's time by 1.4 seconds. And shortly after he did that, these two men met in a race of historic proportions. No sooner had they broken out of the gate than it was clear that the two of them were way ahead of the rest in the pack. And as they approached the finish line, John Landy was ahead of Roger Bannister. But as he said later, there was one thing in my head, and that is, where is Bannister? And in a weak moment, he turned around and looked. And when he did, Bannister passed him and won the race. And John Landy told a reporter for Time magazine later, if I had not looked back, I would have won. And Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, I don't look back. I'm looking only at one thing. This one thing I do. I'm pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, so far, everything in this passage has been the personal testimony of the Apostle Paul. He concludes it by saying, this isn't just my purpose and my goal. It ought to be the purpose and goal of every believer. So he says in verse 15, therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Notice he addresses the mature. I think that's fascinating. So as if to say, I haven't attained to complete conformity to Christ, and neither have even people that consider themselves spiritually mature. So this ought to be the goal of even the mature. And if there are people who think otherwise, Paul says, I think God will reveal that to you. If you are a believer and in His Word, He will reveal it to you in the Word and maybe even through your experience as you see that you're not what you ought to be completely yet. At any rate, he says in verse 16, to the degree that we've already obtained, whatever degree that is, let us all walk by the same rule. Let us all be of the same mind. That's the thrust and the essence of what he's saying in verse 16. This ought to be the goal of every believer. So, to sum it all up, it seems to me that what Paul is saying in this passage is, since the purpose of Christianity is not to make people religious, but to give them a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then the goal ought to be to forget all of those things which are behind and press toward getting to know Jesus Christ in the most intimate, personal way possible. That's the goal. As I said a moment ago, that I may know Him. That's the purpose. And that's the goal. It's to experience an intimate, personal relationship with a person and to fulfill His purpose and to win His prize. May I ask you, do you have a goal? Do you have goals? Most people that talk about goals say you have to have goals at work and goals at home. If they're Christians, they will add goals at church. That you need some professional goals and maybe financial goals. What is your goal? Do you have one? Do you have more than one? Well, let me just tell you that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the one goal of your life ought to be that I may know Him, that I may be conformed to Him. And that means you'll know with the power of His resurrection. It means that you'll fellowship with His suffering. You'll be conformed to His death. You'll experience the power of His resurrection and suffering and death all at the same time. And you'll never quite make it until you're with Him face to face. But that ought to be the passion of your heart. And that ought to be the goal of your life, that I may know Him and be conformed to Him. In the movie City Slickers, there are three city slickers from the big city who end up on a cattle drive going from New Mexico to Colorado. On that drive, one of the city slickers and the trail boss have a little private conversation. And the whole discussion of the meaning and purpose of life comes up. And the trail boss says to the city slicker something like, "What is the meaning of life?" And the poor city slicker doesn't know. That's why he's on this trail drive to begin with. And the trail boss holds up one finger, his index finger, and he says, "This is it." And the city slicker doesn't get that at all. And he says to him, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, what's that?" And he said, "It's that one thing." And the city slicker says, "Well, what's the one thing?" And the trail boss says, "That's for you to figure out." Now, the message of that movie is that the meaning of life is the one thing that you give yourself to. And that one thing differs with everybody. The movie is half right. The movie is right in the point that the meaning and purpose of life is that you give yourself to one thing. This one thing I do. The movie is wrong in that it's different for everybody. The one thing that you must do is know Christ personally and intimately. Years ago, there was a preacher named Vance Havner. He was sort of a Will Rogers type preacher. And he wrote a book in which he said, and I quote, "I shall never forget Dr. R.A. Torrey saying to me as a young preacher, 'Young man, make up your mind on the one thing and stick to it.'" In his book, Havner went on to say, "The Christian life should be like a sword with one point, not like a broom ending in many straws. Such a single purpose forgets the past, reaches toward the future, and presses on. There is no time or place for side issues, diversions to the right or to the left. There is no place for hands on the plow with eyes looking back. Paul was a one-track man, but you can go a long way on one track." End of quote. You got that one thing in your life? Have you got a series of goals? That's fine. Provided Jesus Christ permeates the whole list. It ought to be your goal at work to know Christ. It ought to be your goal at home to know Christ. It ought to be your goal at church to know Christ. It ought to be your professional goal to know Christ. It ought to be your economic and financial goal to know Christ in your wallet. This one thing I do. forgetting anything I've accomplished in the past, religious or otherwise. I press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. This is not just the goal for the next year, you understand. This isn't just the goal for the next phase of your life. This is the goal for the rest of your life. You, my friend, need to make a decision today. And that is to say, I'm going to forget anything I've accomplished from this day past backwards. And I'm going to make it the goal for the rest of my life to get to know Jesus Christ and be conformed to Him. And then you don't deviate from that until the day you die or meet the Lord in the air. Once a tourist was climbing the Alps in Europe when he got lost. A guide who knew the terrain well volunteered to go find the tourist. And in the process, that experienced guide lost his life. To commemorate what he did, they erected a monument, and the inscription on the monument read, "He died climbing." May that be my experience and yours, that when we get to the end of life, we will have died climbing toward that goal of knowing Christ and being conformed to Him. My friend, that's the purpose of life. And therefore, that ought to be your personal goal. Let's pray. And ask you to bow your head, close your eyes, and pray. We're at the end of the year, and it's customary to make New Year's resolutions. Well, among those other things, I'm going to ask that you put at the top of the list, Lord, I want to know You. I want to be conformed to You. Would you tell Him that in your heart of hearts, in the depth of your soul? Lord, I really want to know You. Father, thank You for this group of people that You've planted on the side of this hill. I want to know You. I pray that that might be a deeper and more real experience than ever for all of us. And that as a congregation, we would be a people whose passion is to know Christ and to make Him known. It's in His name that I pray. Amen.